Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the book of Zechariah. We are still in chapter 1, and today we're going to read verses 7 through 17. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, Gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw the first six verses of this chapter, and in the first six verses of the opening chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah received the word of the Lord, and that word was meant to afflict those who were comfortable in their sins. Now in these following verses, Zechariah sees things that are meant to comfort those who are afflicted by sinners. And so quite often the word of God is used to afflict the comfortable, and the vision that Zechariah sees is used to comfort the afflicted. The afflicted are the people who are dwelling in Jerusalem, who are beset by enemies all around them. And what Zechariah sees is the beginning of eight visions that he receives all in one night. Each one tells us something about the work of God in the world where sinners are at ease and where the people of God are oppressed. And there are sometimes that you might be tempted to think that the church will never be able to do what God has called her to do in spreading the gospel. That the church is so small and the world is so powerful. But this is not the case. And this vision tells us that Christ is in the midst of His church. Christ is doing good for His church. And Christ will bring victory to His church and to His people. And so we begin with the first vision of Zechariah, the first 11 verses of from verse 7 through 11, rather, the first section of this talks about the setting, the first thing that Zechariah sees. It's what we call an apocalyptic vision. And so Zechariah has often been likened to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. There are visions and symbols and images that are seen in this book that ought to be interpreted symbolically unless the context presses for a literal interpretation. So remember, when we looked at the book of Revelation, I said over and over again, repeatedly, that the literal interpretation of Revelation is symbolic. In other words, in order to be able to interpret it the right way, you have to interpret it as a symbol. And these visions are all symbols. This one's seems almost a little less symbolic than the next few that we're going to see, but they are all symbols. A vision differs from a dream in that a dream occurs while a person is asleep. You remember in the Old Testament, Joseph was enabled to interpret the vision, the dream that was given to Pharaoh. Pharaoh dreamed in the night. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel is enabled to interpret the dream that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. And so over and over again, we find this type of thing. But what we have here is a vision that takes place. And even though it's at night, it's a vision that's seen while Zechariah is awake. But he's in some kind of trance, I guess, where either with his physical eyes or with the eyes that the Holy Spirit gives him, the Lord reveals something to him. Now, when does this take place? It takes place 5 months after the work on the temple has begun and 2 months after Haggai's last speech. And so here in one night, there are 8 visions shown to Zechariah. It's roughly, as far as we can figure out, about February of the year 519 B.C. It's on the 24th day of the month, which was the same day of the month that the work on the rebuilding of the temple started back up again. And so what's happening is the Lord is pointing to the new obedience of His people. This vision has an object, and the object of this vision is to comfort the people who are disheartened by their labor in rebuilding the temple. They have been discouraged for a long time. They had stopped building, and now starting back up again is very hard for them. And so what God wants to show them through Zechariah is that God is with them in this effort. The vision itself is the vision of a man riding on a red horse to begin with. He sees this man standing next to the horse, apparently, or the horse standing among the myrtle trees. And behind him are other horses, red and sorrel and white. The sorrel horse is kind of a mixture of the reddish brown and white together. The one on the red horse is a man described here. Zechariah later discovers in this vision that this man is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ prior to His permanent incarnation. So in the Old Testament, from time to time, the Lord Jesus would appear in a temporary form as the angel of the Lord, and He would bring, because angel means messenger, He would bring a message from God to God's people. But this was not a permanent incarnation. The permanent incarnation takes place when Jesus is born of the Virgin in the New Testament. And so prior to this, here's this temporary appearance of the Lord Jesus in this vision to Zechariah the prophet. This angel of the Lord is the same one who appeared to Abraham to stop him from slaying his son, Isaac, in Genesis 22. He's the same one who appeared to Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night when they were being led through the wilderness for 40 years. He is the same one who appeared to Joshua as the armies of Israel were crossing over the Jordan to take possession of the land of Canaan. In Joshua 5, you remember, Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So he had appeared over and over again in the Old Testament, but now for about 200 years he was not seen. And now suddenly here he is in this vision with Zechariah. And he is symbolized as being in the midst of his church, unseen by her, and yet the one who is her defender and her glory. This symbol of the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees is very similar to the vision that John sees in Revelation of the one standing among the candlesticks. Okay, it's very similar to that. It's Christ in the midst of His church. The myrtle, you see, symbolizes the Jewish church. It ranks among the insignificant things in the eyes of the world. Now, a myrtle tree is not a great big tree. It grows to a height of about 8 feet. And it's never thought of as a great tree. The kingdoms of the world are presented in the Old Testament as great trees. Cedars and oaks, as Daniel sees in chapter 4. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament was not a towering oak of great strength. It was not a queenly, prideful cedar of Lebanon. It was a lowly myrtle tree. But God tells us that He dwells with the lowly. Also interesting about the myrtle tree is it has white star-like clusters of flowers and dark green leaves. And when these things are crushed, they emit a fragrant odor. It's an apt picture of the church, which also shows her sweetest graces in times of greatest crushing and affliction. The myrtle trees are located in a glen. The glen's a hollow, a low-lying area, a ravine, a bottom. And it shows indeed the lowest state of God's people as they have come back to Jerusalem. All the power of government has been stripped away from them. All their independence as a nation is gone. It's been taken from them. And what we see is the time of the Gentiles. And it had begun 70 years before when Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Jerusalem and had destroyed the temple. And so this ravine represents the state of Israel in those days. It is overshadowed by the powers of the world all around her. That word ravine or glen, as the ESV has it, literally means the deep. And it symbolizes this abyss-like power of the kingdoms of the world that surround the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's surrounded on all sides, and yet Christ is in her midst, and Christ is there to take her up. There are other horses and riders in this vision as well. And they are along with the angel of the Lord. And he is there. He's also seen elsewhere as being in garments that are stained or dyed red. And it's that way that Isaiah sees him as he goes forth to judge the nations in Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." And so these red horses and the red garments in Isaiah symbolize judgment and bloodshed. And the white symbolizes victory, and the sorrel color of the third horse is a mixture of the two. And it means that the mission of these angels, and that those who are the riders are, is a mixed message. It's a mixed mission. They bring both mercy from God to God's people and judgment upon the enemies of God. Mercy for the elect of God. Redemption, as Isaiah says. But also judgment for the enemies of God. Vengeance against sinners. And so these riders are angels, and they're carrying out, as servants of God, His will in the world. They're ready for battle. They're under the leadership of the angel of the Lord. They're messengers of vengeance and messengers of victory and good for the people of God. And so beginning in... let's talk about the angels again for just a second. Zechariah addresses an angel of the Lord by asking him an interesting question. He says, "What," not "who," "what are these?" Not "who are they," but "what do they signify" is what he's asking. And so the angel who talks to Zechariah is yet another character in this vision. He's not the angel of the Lord, but he is an interpreting angel. Just like in the book of Revelation, where Jesus sends his angel to speak with John, here the angel of the Lord has sent another angel to interpret for Zechariah the things that he sees in this vision. The interpreting angel describes that these riders are servants of the Lord, that He sent them to watch over the whole earth. They're sent by God to walk to and fro throughout the whole earth. They're there to patrol the earth. The idea isn't that God needs angels to keep Him informed of what's going on, but they are commissioned by Him to patrol for Him. And so the vision demonstrates that God is fully informed at all times of every single thing that takes place. So these angels represent the fact that God is omniscient. He knows everything. That God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. That God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And that God is sovereign. For we see in His answer here, He's going to declare His sovereignty as He responds to the prayer of the angel of the Lord. The angels respond. And they say to the angel of the Lord that they've been around all the earth and the earth is at rest. Now, normally you would think, well, that's a good thing, right? Everybody's peaceful. But that's not a good thing. When Darius took over the kingdom, there were uprisings. Remember, he had to usurper, who had taken over after Cyrus's son was killed in Egypt. So a usurper took over, and then Darius took over from him. And so there are uprisings in these kingdoms. But these uprisings have been put down. On the other hand, Judea and Jerusalem are in ruins. But the nations of the earth are at rest. And this is the opposite of what God has promised and what Zechariah and others would expect. And this is why the people who have returned to Jerusalem are depressed. They're upset. And the nations are proud. The nations are arrogant and proud that they have put down the people of God. And the people of God are depressed that they've come back at the Lord's will, obviously, but things are not going as they expected. There's opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. There's opposition to Jerusalem being rebuilt. And so they're not really wholeheartedly giving themselves to this. They hadn't been. And that's why God sent Haggai to tell the folks, rebuild the temple. And Zechariah to tell the folks, rebuild your faith. So it's not what God had promised. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that all the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And so God has declared that He will strip the nations of their glory, and He will give that glory to His people. But He hasn't done that yet. Would God act? Now we have the angel of the Lord praying. He responds with a prayer for Jerusalem. He says, "How long until this misery is over? How long until it ends?" It's the longing cry of the people in Jerusalem presented to God through the mediator. The angel of the Lord is the mediator, and He is offering up to His Father the very prayer that the people in Jerusalem have upon their hearts. "How long, O Lord? You called us back. Why are the nations at ease, and why are we persecuted? Why is the temple not rebuilt? Why are these things that You have promised not accomplished yet?" And so, as the angel of the Lord prays, we're reminded that Christ is in the midst of His church, and He watches over us, and He protects us, and whatever afflicts us, He cries out about. He intercedes for us. And the good thing is, Christ's intercession is never in vain. God always hears, and God always answers the prayer of His Son. And Christ's prayer is for the prosperity of the people of God. He mentions the 70 years foretold by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. We've seen this already. "The whole land shall become a waste and a ruin, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. The 70 years is almost up. The period of destruction of the temple began in 586, and now in 516, the temple is going to be completed. It's not quite there yet. It's 519. They're almost there within just a few years. The 70-year period is almost over. And so the angel of the Lord cries out to God, remember these 70 years that you promised. Remember that they're almost up, and act. And so God answers this intercessory prayer. And he answers it by telling interpreting angel the answer that he's giving to the angel of the Lord in the prayer. And it's an answer of comfort, an answer of assurance. Notice that it says that he gives gracious and comforting words to the angel in verse 13. God's people need grace. God's people need comfort. God is described in the New Testament as the God of all comfort. And at times when we can find comfort in no one else and in nowhere else, the only place that we can turn, the place that we ought to turn first, is to God. But He is the God of all comfort. And so when human words fail us to provide comfort for those that are in distress, God always is the one who can comfort us. He alone can do so. And so He speaks comforting words to the angel. He speaks words of grace to the angel. And that's where that comfort comes from, is the grace that He provides for us in Jesus Christ. And He says He's jealous for Jerusalem. He describes Himself in this way. That means that God's love cannot be despised. God's love will root out anything else that takes its place in the affections of His people. In other words, God is so jealous for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, He will not allow them to worship anything else. He will not allow them to have their hearts turned toward anything or anyone else. That as His jealousy goes, He will indeed see that they worship Him. He's not forgotten them. He knows about their plight, and He will avenge their plight. And He says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem, meaning my love for them will be exhibited. And the way in which it's going to be exhibited is, He says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. So the angel of the Lord has cried out in response to the report, the nations are at ease. And God says, I'm angry with them. They don't know it yet, but I'm angry with them. So in contrast to the jealousy, this jealous love for His own city and His own people, God says He's angry with these nations that are at ease in their own self-sufficiency and their own pride and their own security. God says He was a little displeased with Jerusalem and Zion, but that displeasure was not permanent. In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Psalm 103:9 says, He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. So though God does show and display anger toward His people in their sins, yet that is not a permanent anger. And His favor is, His grace is for a lifetime. The nations have brought about judgment upon Jerusalem because God has used these heathen nations to bring His people back to Him. He has chastened them with exile, and He has punished them for their sins. This is part of the sovereign work of God. God is so much in charge of everything that takes place that even the heathen nations that are used to punish His people are used under His sovereign hand. But notice that the way in which He deals with these nations is He's not going to let them get away with what they do that's wrong. The spirit in which the heathen nations exercise the punishment of God has provoked God to wrath. He designed it for a small chastisement, but the heathen nations have tried to make it into a riot. And they not only have inflicted a punishment that was merited for the sins of God's people, they have let their cruelty rage. And so God is going to punish them for their sins as He restores Jerusalem. Now, these threats are literally fulfilled in the physical restoration of the temple at that time. But there is a greater fulfillment in the building of the spiritual temple, which is the New Testament church, and the destruction of all the heathen on the day of judgment. So it may seem strange for this Jewish prophet by the name of Zechariah to proclaim words of destruction against the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that day, Babylon. The greatest city in the world is going to fall, he says. And he says that while standing on a heap of ruins, spiritually, in Jerusalem. Okay? He's standing spiritually on the ruins of the temple. He's looking around at the fallen walls of Jerusalem, and he is proclaiming that God says He will destroy the greatest city on the face of the earth and the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The question is, and it seems like an odd thing, but where's Babylon now? It's not there. The nation is gone. It's destroyed. The city itself is in ruins. Jerusalem was rebuilt. The church which God promised to prosper has spread throughout the entire earth. The promise of God to return to Jerusalem with mercy has four blessings included with it. He's going to turn to Jerusalem, he says, with mercy. And he indicates that as the people have returned to him, as he called them in the first six verses, now he is going to return to them. And so he gives Zechariah prophecies about the future that depict events up to the time of the coming of Christ. There are four blessings that he tells Zechariah to proclaim. The temple will be rebuilt. The Lord's house is to be built again. That Jerusalem will be rebuilt. A surveyor's line shall be stretched over the city. And that means that it's indicating the space that Jerusalem will occupy. The surveyor's line is going to mark out the streets where houses will go and the people will live. And he promises prosperity to Israel. The cities will again overflow with prosperity. These ruins will again house the people of God. And the fourth blessing is a double blessing. Comfort to Zion, and God will again choose Jerusalem. That choice of Jerusalem seemed to be nullified by the Babylonian captivity. And now God is saying, I will choose Jerusalem anew. Or the words can be read, my choice of Jerusalem still stands. That's what he's saying. So these words find, once again, a partial fulfillment as that temple back then was rebuilt as Zerubbabel and others laid the foundation for the temple, and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt under Nehemiah. But they find their complete fulfillment, their total fulfillment, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and His church in the New Testament. Let's remember that that temple was only a picture and a shadow of the true temple, which is built out of living stones. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God, for God, by His Spirit. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The temple of the Old Testament, the temple in Jesus' day, the temple in Jerusalem, was only a shadow. It was only a picture. And it was a picture meant to show the reality of the New Testament church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church built of living stones, the church founded on Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets. It's a picture of that glorious church. The city of Jerusalem is only a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem. We've just finished our study of the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And he uses that in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. The prosperity of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities is a shadow of the blessings of the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 18, "And truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And so there's the promise that Christ gives to his people that all of these Old Testament blessings are found fulfilled in spiritual blessings in the church of the Lord Jesus. The blessings on Zion, the election of Jerusalem, were shadows of the saving grace of God upon the church, which is seen as the spiritual Israel. We just finished, like I said, Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." We saw when we looked at that word "and" can be translated "even." And so Paul is saying, mercy be upon all who walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Israel of God, that the church is Israel. That's what he's saying. And Hebrews says, "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." So all of these things that Zechariah sees in this vision have a temporary earthly fulfillment in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of Jerusalem and God's blessing upon the people in that day. But the ultimate fulfillment points to Christ and His church. And so the thing to remember is Israel is a type of the church in all ages. The church is externally a humble and a lowly thing, neglected and often despised by men, just like the myrtle trees. She's a myrtle. She's not a stately cedar of Lebanon. But she has an unseen glory. Christ dwells in her midst. The rider on the red horse is among the myrtle trees. The man who is glorious stands among the lampstands in Revelation. The world can't see this, and the world doesn't know this. Christ is in the midst of the church, and Christ loves her, and Christ sends His angels to do His work, and He prepares everything for the ultimate triumph for His people. In the hour of darkest desolation for the church, the hour of haughtiest triumph for the enemies of God, is often the very hour of judgment on the one and the returning of mercy on the other. Christ intercedes for His people. And He intercedes when we need it most, and His intercession never fails. When J.R.R. Tolkien was asked about his writing, he made the comment, he didn't write allegories. He thought allegories were not the best form of writing. But he believed in taking the story of the gospel and translating it into a picture that could be told. And his understanding of the story of the gospel was simply this: the unexpected deliverance at just the right time. And that's what's going on here. Here are the people of God trodden down, seemingly destroyed. And the unexpected deliverance comes at exactly the right time because Christ intercedes for His people when we need it most. And He never fails. God will have all of our hearts. He's jealous. And He will not share His glory with another. And so His jealousy for Zion translates into His jealousy for your entire life and your entire heart and all that you are. God often uses the heathen as instruments to chastise His people. But the thing to remember, and this is something that the world doesn't want to admit, our God is a sovereign God. When God's through with using the heathen to chastise His people, He casts them into the fire. That's what's about to happen here. The church will triumph over every single obstacle and every single foe because Christ is in her midst. And so the promises and threats of God, though they are slow in being accomplished, are as sure as God's promise because they have eternity as their final range of fulfillment. It may seem like a long time for us, but God's got up until eternity to fulfill everything that He's promised, and He will accomplish it all when that takes place. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for this amazing vision that Zechariah saw that shows Your sovereignty and Your grace to Your people and the blessings that You give to Your church through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank You for the rider on the red horse who is in the midst of the myrtle trees. How we thank You for the one like the Son of Man who stands amid the candlesticks. How we thank You for Christ who is in the midst of His church. Father, bless us to remember that Christ is always there with us. And bless us to live for Christ day after day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.